few years ago, and this was certainly pre-pandemic, there was a game that became popular on the street for a short period of time. And at that time, it was predominantly done by mid to latter teenage boys and young men. And this game was the challenge of whether you could knock out an unsuspecting person that passed by with a single punch. And that was, you know, who knows who thought that up, but that was what became, you know, of interest to certain, you know, young men and, you know, teenage boys. And unfortunately, there were some fatalities in that from the standpoint of the impact of a punch and the person's unconscious on their feet. They collapse to the ground, they hit their head on the sidewalk or the curb or whatever, and they suffer, you know, fatal damage. So there were a number of fatalities with that. And these attacks were photographed by security cameras in, you know, in the big cities that are set up for businesses. And then some cases they were recorded on cell phone or other media by, you know, the cohorts of the one that was going to do the attack. And then these attacks would be put up on social media for people to see. You know, later this game morphed into and still goes on as unprovoked attacks on people of different races. And we still see some of the same phenomena taking place in some of the large cities in the country where that there will be an unprovoked, you know, assault on a passerby who has no inclination at all that they're at risk from an attack like this where somebody is trying to punch them or to knock them out with a single punch. You know, the ruthlessness and the total lack of concern for the well-being of another person was and is truly startling. And if you've seen any of those videos that are sometimes posted on the news, you see, you know, the impact of an assault like that and the damage that takes place to the person that bears the brunt of that kind of attack. This afternoon, by way of contrast, I'd like to take a look with you at the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is gentleness. And to me, gentleness, that aspect of the Holy Spirit, is the polar opposite of the kind of conduct that, you know, is that I try to describe in that game of knocking out an unsuspecting passerby with a single punch. Let's start in Galatians 5 and take a look at verses 22 and 23 to be exposed right off the bat to a challenge that the translators have with how the fruits of the Holy Spirit are translated. What I'd like to do is to read Galatians 5, 22, 23 in the New King James Version, then we'll read the King James Version, and we'll hopefully see a little difference in the wording. We'll see some of the challenges that translators have had over the years in taking Greek or the New Testament Greek that this was written in by the Apostle Paul and trying to express accurately and properly, you know, the meaning of those words in our language today. Galatians 5, 22, 23 in the New King James Version. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So in the New King James, we have gentleness listed as the eighth fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now then, let's take a look at the King James. But before we do that, let me give you a couple of some synonyms or some words that are also used by the translators to try to express that thought of gentleness. And this is from an online reference source called the Outline of Biblical Usage. And it expresses the thought that the word that's used there for gentleness can be translated as gentleness, mildness, or meekness. And we'll see that, you know, as we look at different verses, that these words often can be translated to at least these three different meanings, which have a great deal of similarity. And that is gentleness, mildness, meekness. We'll also see a connection with humility here in a little bit. Now Galatians 5, 22, 23 in the King James Version. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Well, the fifth one here is translated as gentleness, whereas the fifth one in the New King James was translated as kindness. Continuing in the King James, goodness, the sixth, faith, meekness, the seventh, or the eighth, sorry, meekness, the eighth fruit of the Holy Spirit in verse 23 of the King James, and then temperance. And in both cases, it says, against such there is no law. So we're exposed right off the bat to just in these two translations, which are highly respectable, that we see the challenge that the translators, you know, faced with trying to express, you know, the attributes of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul was describing here in the Greek of his time. One of the takeaways from this is that we can pretty much interchange, whenever we see meekness or gentleness, we can pretty much interchange the other word for that. And so if that enriches the meaning to us, then that certainly, in most cases, that's technically accurate as far as the translation, that meekness and gentleness are pretty much interchangeable. I'd like to read some excerpts from a couple of articles on Life, Hope, and Truth, which I think is a terrific repository of information, and there's some really good search mechanisms and search capabilities there. And I found some things on Life, Hope, and Truth that I'd like to excerpt for you to follow on to this thought about gentleness as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. According to the New Testament scholar William Barclay, and you'll often hear him referred to in translation, the Greek word praeotes, which is the word that the Apostle Paul used for gentleness, is, quote, the most untranslatable of words, end quote. And this is an individual that is an expert, or was an expert, in understanding the language, New Testament Greek of that time, and of being able to translate it. And his position is, this is really difficult. It's really difficult to take that Greek word and to express in English, you know, the same meaning, the same, you know, context that the Greek has. And then the article goes on to say, Aristotle used the same Greek word to describe the balance between, quote, excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. So we have these two extreme opposites, excessive anger and excessive angerlessness, and that this Greek word is used to describe the balance there in the middle of those two opposites. So, you know, people of this intellect struggling with, you know, how to communicate the thought of that Greek word. Continuing with the article, form of the word is used to describe tamed animals under a master's control, animals possessing strength and proper restraint at the same time. And so we get a little different, you know, significance here. We have great strength, but we also have restraint, and they coexist at the same time. A word studies guide called HELPS, or the HELPS word studies, describes the Greek word as meaning gentle strength, or strength tempered by gentleness. And that's the one that I think probably has the meaning that I can sink my teeth into the best, and that it's, you know, gentle strength, or strength that is tempered by gentleness. You know, imagine holding something delicate in your hand that's made of glass. You wouldn't say that you're being weak with it when you're holding it. You would say that you're being gentle with it. You could break it if you so chose, but you choose not to. And that is the concept of, you know, that tempered strength, you know, the tempering of strength with gentleness, that it's an exercise there to where you choose not to damage or to hurt something. You choose to protect it. You can shatter it if you wanted to, but you choose not to. Gentleness isn't the complete and total refusal to use strength. It's tempered strength. Same concept again. It's the ability, and I like this, it's the ability to use the right amount of strength at the right time, in the right way, and for the right reason. And I think that's for that reason right there, we can see an aspect of the mind of God and the character of the Father and of Jesus Christ, when that is how they operate. That's how they deal with their creation. That's how they deal with us. The right amount of strength, the right time, the right way, for the right reason. The difference between gentleness and weakness is pretty straightforward. Weakness is the state of being. Gentleness is a choice. I like there's a quote that I stumbled across sometime in the past. It's actually from a Catholic bishop named Francis de Sales, and he was lived in the late 16th, early 17th centuries. He was the bishop of Geneva, and he was known for his thinking about gentleness, and he had a quote that I like. Nothing is so strong as gentleness, and nothing is so gentle as real strength. I like that, the way that he expressed that. Continuing with the article, the first thing to consider is that gentleness is only a part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's only a part of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We count them, we come up with nine. You know, just like when we look at the Beatitudes, there's nine Beatitudes. None of those parts, that is the fruits of the Holy Spirit, exist independently. Instead, they all build on and interact with each other. That means we're not talking about gentleness only or just gentleness. We're talking about a gentleness that's driven by godly love, bolstered by long-suffering and kindness, rooted in goodness, joy, peace, and faithfulness. And so we see this attribute that is surrounded and embodies, in that sense, attributes or characteristics of those other eight. Gentleness is about using as little force as possible to do what needs to be done, acting out of love instead of hate, and trusting God to handle the injustices for us. That's really hard to do. You know, as we heard in the sermonette, you know, addressing some of those things when we're, you know, really, you know, wronged, or we're perceived as having been done wrong. Growing in the fruit of the Spirit is expected of those who've decided to turn to God. These characteristics aren't suggestions or possibilities. They're aspects of the mind of God. We're to grow, to think and act more like God does, and the fruit of the Spirit helps outline the path as a Christian. What I'd like to do at this point is to establish, and I'll just read for the sake of time, a few scriptures to you about the connection with gentleness and with humility. You know, I mentioned that a little bit earlier. In Matthew 11:29, it says this, the words of Jesus Christ, Matthew 11 and verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Jesus Christ self-describing that he has these attributes and these characteristics, and you will find rest for your souls. The Greek word that is different from praiotes, but it's close, you know, translates as follows, that gentle is mild or meek, or gentle, mild, or meek. That when the word that's translated here is gentle. And lowly is humble, or is a humble mind. And we see Jesus Christ's description of the connection of gentleness with humility. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said this, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." You know, I plead with you by the meekness and the gentle of Christ, you know, "who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." And when he says meekness, that can be interchangeably translated as gentleness, mildness, or meekness. And gentleness, when he uses that word, can be mildness, gentleness, or fairness. And so we see all of that overlap there in terms of the words that we might use to express the same thought in English. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 2. I want to turn to that one. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 2. The Apostle Paul in verse 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling." We've heard quite a few messages recently about the precious calling that we have from God, and the focus on what is going on in our Christian lives, and how God has reached out to us. The Father has called us, has given us a call. You know, "walk worthy of that calling with which you were called," in verse 2, "with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That same concept, lowliness and gentleness connected. You know, it's humility. It's a humble opinion of oneself. That's what lowliness of mind means. And the last one, just to refer you to the first listed beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. And that means mildness, meek in this case, mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, meekness. So we see those words connected together like that. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If we would, let's turn back, and in this part, I'd like to go through the example of God's gentleness with Abraham and Sarah. And we'll just pick up some sections of Genesis and look for the thread through this of the gentleness of God with how he dealt with Abraham and Sarah and with their foibles and their frailties as human beings. And I'm going to take the liberty to just to mention some things that the God of the Old Testament could have said but chose not to. And again, that tempered strength. And you know, you can make these your imaginations, good or better, or better than mine. You can look at these same situations and see that the God of the Old Testament could have had some vastly different responses to, you know, Abraham and Sarah with some of the challenges that they dealt with or didn't deal with as things came up. So let's start in the 15th chapter, and we'll look at verses 1-5 and verse 8, Genesis 15. 1-5, and then verse 8. To set the stage for the timeline on this, in Genesis 12, it's mentioned that Abram, as he was called at that time, was 75 years old. So we're starting at a point where Abraham was 75. God, when he tells him it's time to hit the road from Haran and to head to the land that I'm going to give you, and then he goes through that, the first offering to Abram of the promises that he has for him. But we're going to pick it up in 15. 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So the first set of promises, or the first reference to those promises, was made back there in Genesis 12. So you know, it looks like you know Abram is trying to figure out, how's this going to work? You know, Sarai and I don't have any descendants. So is it possible that you're going to work this through Eliezer or not? Verse 3, and Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he," that is God, "brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward the heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And Abram is faced with the reality that we're past 75 and we don't have any children. So how's this going to be? You know, and in verse 8 to conclude this section. And then Abram says this, "Lord God, how shall I know that I'll inherit it?" You know, and you think of all of the things that God could have said. "Didn't you hear me correctly the first time, Abram? I am the God of the universe. I said it. I can make it happen. I am going to make it happen. Just be patient." But he chose not to say that, or at least there's no record of any kind of rebuke or remonstration or anything like that at the struggles that Abram and Sarai, you know, had at age 75 and 65 plus a little bit with no children, and yet there are fantastic promises being made to them by God, and they're trying to figure out, how are we going to work this out? How is this going to take place? Because there's some pivotal things that have to happen for this promise to be fulfilled, and we're mortal, and it's not happening. So, you know, they're struggling with that, I think, a little bit in terms of you know, how is this going to work? You know, and Abraham or Abram is mentioned that he's known as the friend of God. So, I mean, this isn't just a distant relationship that the God of the Old Testament had with with Abram or Abraham. This is a man who is known as the friend of God, or a friend of God. He's known as the father of the faithful. You know, it said, and he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness in verse 6. You know, so yet even with the statement that he believed, you know, I think we see some struggle there in terms of, I hear you, but how is this going to happen? And God chose not to you know, rebuke him in any way in terms of with the questions that he asked. Let's go over to the 17th chapter. So, you know, but 16, you know, makes the comment there in verse 3. They've been in the land for 10 years now. So tack on. So Abraham's 85, or Abram's 85, Sarai is 75. Still no children. Same promises. So they start trying to work this out themselves. No record that the angel of the Lord shows up and says, hey, you guys just need to trust what I told you. It's going to happen. Don't worry about it. But he didn't do that. And he didn't rebuke them for the efforts that they made on their own, human reason. They're trying to figure out how to do that. Had all kinds of collateral damage later that God actually blessed them in that. That he did not just cut, you know, Ishmael off or anything like that, which he certainly could have. But he dealt gently with both Abram and Sarai, and also with Hagar and Ishmael, in terms of with the efforts there that they were making to try to get, you know, do their part, or what they perceived as their part of getting this plan started. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Time has marched forward 24 years. Still no children. Same promises. An exceeding amount of patience needed to wait that long and to continue waiting. But let's drop down in 17 to the 15th verse. Genesis 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, and he had changed the names, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. You know, he didn't say, look at the mess that you guys have already made in trying to work this out on your own. You know, I told you that this is the way it was going to be. God reiterates that, but he doesn't rebuke them and saying, look at the situation you're in now. If you'd just been patient, if you'd had believed perhaps more fully, more deeply, even though it said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, we see that they faltered in their belief and in the follow-on to the interactions that they had with God. And they tried to work it on their own, and they certainly created some issues with that. Then in verse 17 of Genesis 17, at this point, you know, God reiterates the promise that, you know, your heir is coming from Sarah. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. You know, and he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Are you kidding me? 100-year-old man? You know, God, you promised this, but how is this going to happen? When is it going to happen? And shall Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? You know, this is impossible biologically. It cannot happen biologically. You know, and we've already tried this, you know, alternate plan A, and we've got some difficulties with that. But you know, God reiterated that promise to them, and we see Abraham's response. And then Abraham pushes back a little bit. And Abraham said to God in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You just take our plan A here, or plan B, whichever it was, and can you use that and work it out that way? God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Isaac is translated a couple of ways. One is it means laughter. And it also can mean go laugh. But God specifically chose the name for Isaac. And then he continued, I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes. And he's basically going through what he's going to do with their attempt to pull this off. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Okay, now we've got a little more precise presentation of the timeline. You know, we're seeing 99 and 89 going to be 100 and 90 on the parts of Abraham and Sarah. It's going to happen within the year. You know, by this time next year, Isaac is going to be born. But of all of the choices that God could have made in terms of his retorts to Abraham with the questions, you think about, you know, here Abraham's still pushing Ishmael as a possible heir, and he's already been told this is not going to be the way it's going to work out. And you think, well, God was very patient with Abraham and Sarah not to say something, not to really rebuke them strongly for, you know, their self-will in this. And we see the humanity of it. We see the passage of 24 years of time at this point, and we're thinking, wow, I just thought I needed patience, you know, back there at age 75 and then 85 and so forth. But look at the passage of that amount of time. Now then, let's go to the 18th chapter and look at verses 9 to 15. Genesis 18, 9 to 15. But this follows on, you know, the angel of the Lord or the God of the Old Testament, a couple of angels are coming through on their way to see Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, they stop by Abraham and he asks them to stay and they fix something to eat. Let me make sure I got the right, yeah, verse 9. Then they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And then the parenthetical after that, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So Sarah's eavesdropping on the conversation in the tent. She's close enough, obviously, to what, you know, to the discussion that's taking place. So she's listening in on the conversation. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. We see that theme of laughter through this as well. So Sarah's laughing, you know, at herself, and, you know, quietly. After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Two old people, this is going to happen to you? You kidding me? It's not possible. The way of women has ceased to be with me for who knows how long. It can't possibly happen. And the recognition as human beings, mortal, physical, you know, with the biological process of aging, geriatrics, this isn't going to happen. It can't happen. But God said it's going to happen, and it's going to happen next year, you know, which we read just a little bit ago. Verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Ooh, forgot that God could, you know, read the thoughts and, you know, could knew exactly what both of them were thinking. So Abraham is on the spot, so he's thinking, that's what you get for eavesdropping, you know, but that's not recorded there. But, you know, God asked Abraham, what's Sarah doing laughing at this? You know, and then God's response was, continuing there with his response, is anything too hard for the Lord? And you think of all of the other things that he could have said forcefully and with a great deal of power that he chose not to say. He just said, is anything too hard for the eternal? You know, and what are you going to say to that? You know, you're not going to say, well, maybe, you're not going to have any response to a question like that from God. You know, at the appointed time, continuing in 14, I will return to you according to the time of life. We're going to deal with the biological issues here, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, all he said was, no, you did laugh. we could have said, hey, you're lying, following up with this denial. You know, you just lied to the eternal God. But he chose not to interact with her like that, which is, I think, is just remarkable. You know, and here she is. She's a human being, as we all are. And, you know, you're dealing with, you know, the challenges of life and the frailties that we all have and we deal with. And she's trying to talk her way out of this when he said, no, but you did laugh. And then he left it at that. But that son that you're going to have, his name is Laughter, or he laughs. So you think, you know, do we think that the subject of laughter came back to mind over the course of Isaac's life as long as Sarah and Abraham were alive, and the recollection of when they laughed at God's promises, and then the ultimate result that he brought this to pass and he made this happen? And, you know, within their situation and their state of mind, they were laughing, or laughing and then lying about it. And I think it's just fascinating. Little inset there in the 18th chapter, the gentleness of God with Abraham, when six times Abraham asked God, now, are you going to destroy those places if there's this many righteous people in it? And you think God could have said 4,000 years from now, Abraham, there's going to be a game created called Jeopardy, and they'll ask, is that your final answer? Or, you know, is this your final question? But all of the things that he could have said, Abraham, give me your best number right now, and then I'll answer the question. But he goes through six different repetitions of the question, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And then Abraham is embarrassed at that point. He stopped. But God didn't push back in a rebuking manner with that. He just answered the question. And he let Abraham kind of navigate through that, you know, that process, rather than in Abraham's mind, he's wanting to say, is Lot going to be destroyed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah or not? Because that's where Lot was. And, you know, Lot had come from Haran with him and become incredibly wealthy, you know, in his own right. But all of the interaction there, you think, well, wow, six times. You're asking a variation of the same question. And God was, you know, had respect to the question, and he just chose to answer the question as long as Abraham was asking it. But, you know, we have the record of those six there. Now then over in 21, we'll read the conclusion of this. Genesis 21, verse 7, or 1 to 7. Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7. And the Lord visited Sarah as he'd said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he'd spoken. Faithfulness. For Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Now they're into the fulfillment of this. Everything that God told him that was gonna happen happened right on time, right on schedule. Verse 3, and Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, or laughter, or go laugh. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She's thinking about that laughter and the recollection of hearing what, you know, God had told Abraham, and then laughing, you know, in her heart that at the impossibility of that on just the physical plane. But she recognizes that, and, you know, she's laughing at herself in one sense, in, you know, in the way that this is said. In verse 7, she also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age? And I think there's an interesting follow-on to that God really had the last laugh with this. He told him what was going to happen. It took 25 years, basically, for it to take place, but it did take place. And God brought every one of those things that he had promised to pass. You know, we see the fidelity and the faithfulness and the gentleness of God in how he dealt with these two people. I'd like to go to two examples in the New Testament and these examples are very much opposite in the gentleness with which Jesus Christ dealt with people in his lifetime on earth. And if you would, let's turn to the 10th chapter of Luke, and let's look at verses 38 to 42. We'll see a little bit of how Jesus Christ, the gentleness that he exhibited with the woman that we'll read about here in Luke 10. Luke 10, excuse me, Luke 10 and verse 38. Now it happened when, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Lazarus is the brother. Jesus Christ knew all three of these individuals very well. Verse 40. But Martha, Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. We've got decorations to put on the table. We've got the tablecloth that need to be ironed. The silverware has got to be put out. The flowers have got to be set." You know, all of the things to make a really nice meal come off, or the way that we might choose to do something. And Martha's frustrated. She wants this dinner. I mean, she's serving, you know, Jesus Christ for dinner, and Mary is not helping, and she's irritated at that. And here's a remarkable response in verse 41 from Jesus Christ to Martha. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things," in 42, "but one thing is needed, and Mary's chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." He very gently remonstrated her. He gave her some very gentle correction. He's basically saying, "Martha, your focus is a little out of line here right at the moment. Mary's got a better focus on what truly matters than accoutrements at dinner. Her focus is on my words, and your focus needs to be that too." But how he says that and how he makes that point is an exhibition of great gentleness. You know, and Martha's focus was in the wrong place. Christ's rebuke was a very gentle one. Now let's look at the other example back in Matthew 16. Different individual, different response. Matthew 16. We'll read starting in verse 15. And so there's a discussion that's taken place before this about, you know, who is this individual, Jesus Christ? And so there's a dialogue about that. But in 15, Matthew 16, 15, "Then he that is Jesus said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Simon Peter was a bold and a brash and an outspoken individual. Simon Peter was, to me, a person that couldn't stand a vacuum in conversation. The question is hanging out there from Jesus Christ, so who's going to speak up and answer it? Well, Simon didn't let any grass grow under his feet. You know, he has a reply. He has an answer right there, right on the spot. Jesus answered to him and answered in verse 17 and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Verse 18, and then he continues to addressing Simon. "And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the gates of the grave, "shall not prevail against it." Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." So he is just, in one sense, he's given Simon Peter a great compliment. He said, "You're going to be instrumental in the foundation of the church, the New Testament church, and that church will never be destroyed. And you're going to be a part of the genesis of that church shortly." Then he begins to teach them about the events that are going to take place. And then we see in 22, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. We're not going to let this happen to you." He didn't understand the role of Jesus Christ and the purpose with which Jesus Christ, or for which Jesus Christ, came to earth. So he's looking at the physical things, and he's saying, "We're not going to let this happen to you. It's not going to work out that way." Verse 23, and here's an example of a different type of gentleness. "But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. In our terms, he's saying, Simon, shut your mouth and get back in the back of the line. I don't want to hear what you have to say. And those were very forceful words from Jesus Christ to Simon Peter, whom he'd just given a terrific compliment and an assignment a few verses prior to this that we read. But in this case, Simon Peter was way out of line. And so did Jesus Christ take the same approach with Simon that he did with Martha? He certainly didn't. You know, when Peter made that blunder, Jesus Christ's words were sharp and to the point. Different personality types take different types of interaction. And in this case, Jesus Christ chose to be very forceful with Simon Peter. Reading again from the Life, Hope, and Truth website about this contrast of gentleness or types of gentleness. Different people, different situations. But both of these responses came from the same Jesus who was, as we read, was gentle and lowly in heart. He knew that Peter needed gentleness in order to learn and grow. But he also knew that the same approach would probably hurt Martha, or would have hurt Martha more than it would have helped. He did not speak with that same forcefulness to Martha. And he had a perfect assessment of the right thing at the right time, the right way. That tempering of strength as the situation demands. And with Martha, he gave her correction, but he did so with a much greater amount of gentleness, a different type of gentleness. With Simon Peter, it was a forceful confrontation. Simon, I don't want to hear it. Be quiet. And he said it forcefully. And Simon responded to that. You know, there's no record of that, but it doesn't say that Simon kept talking a lot, you know, after that. So, you know, there was obviously the response from Simon Peter about that he shut his mouth at that point. He got the point. And Jesus Christ used, you know, a much stronger approach there with Simon to get it done, to make the point. I found something, just one final comment about that. You know, we hear the term situational ethics in society, you know, and that is you decide what's ethical when you're in the situation and then you try to figure it out. And this was not situational ethics between how Jesus Christ did or how he treated Martha and how he treated Simon Peter. It was situational applicability. Two different personality types, two different circumstances, two different recipients of that correction. And he was very effective with both of them, but in very different ways. You know, it was applicable for the circumstances that they were in. Continuing from the Life, Hope, and Truth website in another section, I'd like to share with you something that I was really intrigued by. It said, you know, this individual put up a gentleness self-examination questionnaire. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. And there are four questions that are asked in this, and then I've added a fifth one. I'd like to share those with you. The first one was in the self-examination questionnaire is, was I gentle in the situations I faced today? If not, why? Were my rationalizations prideful? You know, and a lot of times we can get caught up in that is, I hollered at so-and-so because they had it coming, you know, or whatever. You know, my response was justified because it's really their fault. It's not me. You know, but I think that's a very germane question is, was I gentle in the situations I faced today? Sometimes I think, yeah, I was. I worked out in the pasture all day, didn't interact with anybody, and so I didn't do any damage, you know. But when we get into interpersonal interactions, then that's where we face some different challenges. Question number two, do I exhibit the same gentleness to others that God exhibits to me every day? I think, wow. When you put up that kind of a standard on one hand, and then I start looking at where am I on that standard, you know, I don't know that I can even see that far down there in terms of compared to the gentleness with which God deals with us and has dealt with us. We think of, you know, what price would you put on forgiveness? What price would you put on the washing away of all of our sins that we've ever committed? and the capability, the availability of forgiveness ongoing in our lives as we continue our Christian journey. Do I exhibit the same gentleness to others that God exhibits to me every day? That is a lofty ideal, I think, for us to pursue. Third question, do people describe me as gentle? Or do they describe me as critical or brash? Fourth question, do I gently encourage people to sin no more, as Jesus Christ did in John 8? Go and sin no more. Is that my perspective? Do I gently encourage people to sin no more, or do I self-righteously start looking for a rock? You know, am I ready to cast the first stone? Am I ready to be the first in line with my stone? You know, what's my motive? What's my response there? How do I? What behavior starts to, you know, to show up when, you know, there is that stimulus? You know, when you see someone in a sin, you know, is it you want to help them to go and sin no more, or do you want judgment and justice? And I think it's a really, really valid question. I've added a fifth question in two parts. How is my behavior characterized by those who are under my authority or in my power? Because how we wield our power says a lot about our value system and about our character. You know, am I known as an individual for those in my sphere of influence as gentle with them, or am I critical? Am I harsh with them? You know, John read, you know, 1 Peter, you know, 2 and verse 18. We see, you know, different types of behavior there that are contrasted. And then also, how do I treat my animals if I have animals? And we know that, you know, you see people and sometimes you see the harshness that people treat, you know, livestock with, and you think, you know, what does that say about them? You know, they're choosing to not exercise restraint, so they may be harsh with, or they may be overly, you know, powerful with the livestock that they have. But I think those two questions about how we deal with people in our sphere of influence or under our sphere of influence, under our authority, and how we treat our animals says a lot about our perspective and our character. From Life, Hope, and Truth, how do we demonstrate more gentleness? They have three different points there by the author of this. How do we demonstrate more gentleness? You know, gentleness is typically regarded as something that is weak or mild or non-assertive. And we consider that, when we consider that it is the fruit or the product of God's Holy Spirit being active in our lives, then I think we have an opportunity to see gentleness in a very different light than the way the world perceives it. Being gentle requires the strength of self-control, thoughtfulness, tact, and concern. I think gentleness is an aspect of the fulfillment of the second great commandment in our lives. How do we treat our neighbor? Why do we choose to treat our neighbor this way or that way? You know, do we have the tact and thoughtfulness in our interactions with the neighbor where timing is very important sometimes? Is this the right time to talk about this or that we may have a difficulty over? First way that we can demonstrate more gentleness is this. Apologize quickly after rants or emotional outbursts. I thought that was an interesting way, the interesting point to start that with. How do we demonstrate more gentleness? Well, we can self-critique our behavior, and we can apologize quickly after we've had an explosion. You know, we don't just have to say, well, they'll get over it. They'll get over it. And we basically don't really truly accept the responsibility for the words that came out of our mouth and the impact, the detrimental impact that may have had on somebody else. Second point about how we can demonstrate more gentleness was remind ourselves of God's gentleness with us. And that actually goes to me, that goes back to one of those questions, that when we look at how God deals with us and has dealt with us, that is how we are to, that is to what we should aspire. That type of gentleness, that type of concern, that kind of love, those other aspects of the Holy Spirit in action. And the third is, think about what our attitude looks like. And again, some of these are very, you know, they require some introspection and some self-examination. But to think about how do people perceive my attitude? Am I perceived as gentle, or am I perceived as just, you know, emotion bottled up that's waiting to explode into some type of an outburst? And so we got to be careful around this person. You never know for sure what they're going to do. What does my attitude look like from another's point of view, or from the point of view of another? Being gentle doesn't mean that we should not be strong in our beliefs, but it does imply that we should be wise and loving in expressing those beliefs to others. God shows tough love, and he teaches hard lessons to humans, all the while being the very definition of gentleness, the embodiment of gentleness. I'd like to mention three scriptures here that we can look at as specific applications of gentleness. Specific applications of gentleness. We were in Galatians 5. I want to go to Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. You know, how can we, you know, in our lives and in our interactions with people and with brethren, how can we apply gentleness? How can we exhibit gentleness? How can we display gentleness? Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's the go and sin no more response. You know, rather than, you know, that's the stupidest thing I've ever seen somebody do, and you're not going to be in the kingdom of God if you don't repent of that action and change. And you think, wow, there's quite a difference in contrast there, quite a difference in the impact that might have on someone else. And that's certainly not saying that you are tolerant of sin, but it's how you work with the person, what you do with them, how you express that. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then there's a real interesting clause after that, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Be a little careful about getting on a high horse, because you can get bucked off too. You know, you can fall into something. Maybe this is an area that this individual is struggling with that you've got no problem with whatsoever. But don't forget, you've got some problems over here in this other area. Maybe nobody knows about that, or maybe they see that, you know, when you're in this particular situation, then you're the weak brother. So how do I want to be treated when I'm in my area of weakness? Do I want somebody to really unload on me, or do I want the encouragement of go and sin no more? Do I want help, or do I want the rod on my back? You know, and I think the answer is pretty, you know, pretty obvious to it. You know, John Flynn, I read, you know, 1 Peter 2:18. I'd like to just read that to you and make a comment on a little different direction than he went with it. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. What a contrast. Pretty easy to be subject, and you've got a kind, empathetic, sympathetic boss, and he or she is really easy to be around. They're not mercurial. They don't lash out, whatever. Pretty easy operation there. But the Apostle Peter says, but not only in this case, but in all cases, in the opposite case where you're working for someone that is harsh. And here's what harsh, you know, can mean. It says crooked, curved, metaphorically perverse, wicked, unfair, surly, froward. That's really hard to do. That's really hard to do if you're in someone's sphere of influence that exhibits that kind of behavior. And we'd all hope wherever we are in an authority submission hierarchy, or, you know, a chain of command or whatever, that whoever is above us is just really nice to us, really easy to work for. But in whatever case that we find ourselves, you know, we're told to be submissive, not just to the gentle only, but also to those that are not gentle. You know, the Apostle Peter didn't give us any outs there. And then in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, And this one, I'd like to read a couple of the verses prior to that. So let's go to 1 Peter, the third chapter, and look at a beautiful collection of words and admonition from the Apostle Peter. And he's speaking specifically here in verse 1 to wives. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. You know, and looking at that, you know, I personally know of cases and women who have made a difference in their marriages. And there's one lady that comes to mind that I'm not going to mention for privacy's sake. Lived with a man for many years and had a difficult, you know, marriage relationship. And over the course of that marriage, that man changed and became converted, was baptized, had the Holy Spirit. And, you know, certainly it was to a large degree, I believe, obviously the interaction and the calling of God, but that lady's example and that lady's, you know, behavior in her situation there. And that's a real world case. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And this phraseology in 3 is really, to me, it's exquisite. Don't let your adornment be merely the outward, arraigning the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Don't worry about the jewelry and the clothing and all of that. But what? Rather let it be, focus on the hidden person of the heart. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the inward man. You know, the inward man, becoming a new creation, the combination of the Holy Spirit with our human spirit. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And, you know, that I think that is a remarkable expression of, you know, the encouragement to put on gentleness and to focus on that which is spiritual and that which lasts, because we know that nothing physical is permanent. Nothing physical is eternal, but the spiritual qualities can be. This afternoon, we've taken a look at one of the remarkable fruits of God's Holy Spirit, that is gentleness. It's also an aspect of God's character and of the mind of God. It is the way the Father and Jesus Christ are disposed to their creation. In our day-to-day lives, let us make the focus of gentleness a part of our responses to the challenges that we face.